I know, right? Well, welcome everyone. This workshop is going to be on praying with the Catechism and Scripture. How many of you are familiar with Lectio Divina? Have you heard of Lectio Divina? Great. Okay, cool. How many of you are familiar with the Catechism? Or what has been your experience of catechisms growing up? I know there's a lot of catechisms that have existed before, but maybe like what's been some experiences of catechism?
It's a big book.
Okay. Yeah. Intimidating. What else?
It's yeah.
Boring. Yeah. What else?
Repetition.
Yeah.
Would say yeah.
The nuns. Okay.
What's the definition of a sin?
Yes. Did anyone else have experience growing up? Yes. Baltimore Catechism, where it's like you had to memorize it. It's like, you know, why did God create the world? And you had to answer, or what's the definition of sin? What?
No.
Oh, you were saying it. Some of you already know. You're repeating them. Yeah.
It's complicated, but I went to Sunday school with nuns, and I didn't realize it was a catechism, and I didn't know about the catechism until way adulthood.
Yeah.
So,
yeah.
That's my experience.
Just when have we actually had that?
That's a good question. So here's what I'll explain real quickly is the history of this catechism. Because just to give it all away, this is one of the most wonderful fruits of the Second Vatican Council. So some of you know. Come on in, Julia. Some of you, how many of you are familiar with Vatican II? Vatican II is a council in the church. So, oh, do we have enough chairs? Do we need to get another? Do you want another chair? You can sit on the table. Okay. Okay, so Vatican II was a council that happened, and this was a very important council for our church. Some of you who remember, like, this is when the Mass went from Latin to English. There was a lot of things going on. So Pope John XXIII called the Second Vatican Council, and it was kind of like spur of the moment. There hadn't been one for a while. In fact, for over like 300 years, there hadn't been a council of the church where the whole church got together. So John XXIII, he says, well, I'll just read it. It's in the catechism here. John XXIII, you can read the letter later. But John XXIII said, the purpose of Vatican II was to guard and present better the deposit of faith to modern man. So what does that mean? There's a deposit of faith that we've been given throughout all of salvation, right, that is culminated and summarized and finally in completion with Jesus, but also the death of the last apostle. So throughout all of history, we've just been passing on this thing called the deposit of faith. It's what God has given us and revealed to us, right? So that means things like what is a sin? What is God's plan? What are the sacraments? What is the church? There's a deposit of faith, and it has a beginning and end. It's not, the faith isn't just an infinite number of things that you need to know. There's actually a finite amount, and it's called the deposit of faith. So John the 23rd felt the need to represent to modern man the deposit of faith. So he felt like since the 1500s, things have changed a lot. So he felt like we need to come together as a church and figure out how to address modern man. Modern man isn't as fluent in the language of the Bible or God, right? Atheism is a thing that's coming up around this time. There's a lot of challenges in modern man. And so the old ways of presenting the faith, while they were great, they didn't take into account the context. So with the Catechism of the Council of Trent, so there's a catechism that was put together in the Council of Trent in the 1500s, it kind of had some assumptions. It assumed that the people that were reading it were Catholic. It assumed that the people that were reading it knew God, or at least were growing up in a family that knew God. And so in Vatican II, the church comes together and says, how can we better present this deposit of faith and guard it and make it accessible to modern man? So one of the fruits of Vatican II towards the end was they said, we need to create a catechism. There hadn't been one written in 300 years. So the Catechism of the Council of Trent was the last catechism. But it's important to realize that a catechism is not a new idea. In fact, in the early church, well, let's go all the way back we'll start with in the Old Testament, right? You have these kind of four major parts of the Old Testament. You have something that the Israelites had to believe, right? So, hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, or the Lord is your God, right? They had something they had to believe, some type of creed. They had a code of worship. So in Leviticus, you see this code of worship So some type of worship code. Then you have the Ten Commandments, so morality. How are we supposed to act together? And then in the Psalms, we get this beautiful expression of prayer. So you have creed, something that they all believe that holds them together, code of worship, morality, so how to live together, and then prayer. So then later, in the time of Jesus, he comes and teaches around those things as well, right? He elevates the commandments. He elevates the creed. He tells people what you're supposed to believe about him. He introduces the sacraments and the sacramental worldview in worship, and then he teaches us how to pray. In the Acts of the Apostles, in Acts chapter 2, right after the church gets sent out at Pentecost, there's a bunch of people that get evangelized, and they come into the church, right? So now what do you do with all these new Christians? Well, it says in Acts chapter 2, verse 42, they devote themselves to four things: the apostles' teaching, the breaking of bread, to fellowship, and to prayer. So you can see how even in the early church, these four things, the apostles' teaching, so what are we to believe? The breaking of bread, how are we to worship, right? They start worshiping. The communal life, how do we live together in fellowship? And prayer. So they commit themselves to those four things. Other early versions, so these are the early kind of versions of the catechism, the structure of a catechism. You have something called the Didache in the early century where someone had compiled this teaching called the Didache. Didache just means teaching, that you would give to people after they have converted to the faith. Here's what they need to be taught, right? St. Thomas Aquinas would teach around these four pillars as well. The creed, sacraments, morality, and prayer in his homilies a lot of times had that. So then when the Council of Trent decided to create a catechism being a summary of everything we believe, they went to those four pillars as well. They organized them around these four pillars. And then later when we have this catechism being promulgated, this as well around these four pillars, creed, sacraments, morality, and prayer. So that's important because I think sometimes we think, well, a catechism is just one of these like bang your knuckles with a ruler thing. But in fact, actually, the catechism and the structure of the catechism is in a way, it's the deposit of faith. But it also means that in some ways we could view these four pillars as kind of these four, you know, coat hangers where we hang the rest of our faith. Everything can be hung on this structure. That was really great for me when I was younger because I felt like there was so much to learn and not enough time. There's so many things I could learn. I could learn about saints. I could learn about the Mass. I could learn about so many different things. Well, if we just start at the foundation of what do we believe, how do we worship, how do we live a moral life, and then how do we pray, you can build everything up on top of that, right? What's interesting is that the way the catechism is organized, you have creed, sacraments, morality, and prayer. So you kind of have these four things, right? When missionaries would go to other countries, St. Francis Xavier, he didn't have much time to teach people. So what are the essentials? That they know the Apostles' Creed, that they know the seven sacraments, that they know the Ten Commandments, and that they know the Our Father. And if you memorize those four things, the rest of it is in that, right? So in the catechism, in every pillar, it unpacks the components of the creed, each article of the creed. It unpacks the seven sacraments. It unpacks the Ten Commandments, and it unpacks the Our Father, and that's the way that it teaches. So that's a short history of this. Does that make sense? Where we get the catechism? The catechism is not necessarily infallible. We can't say like it's infallible, but all the words that are not in lower script, all the words that are in the regular text, have the authority of the universal church. So that means if it's in here, it is authoritative. Like, you cannot go wrong if you say something that is from here. As catechists, our job is to give this to people. Now, some people have had bad experiences of just like, just memorize it, right? So it's important to understand that the as you start understanding these structures, you know that it's more than just making them memorize it. It's building up on these foundations, right? The difference between the Catechism of the Council of Trent and this catechism was this one is much more kerygmatic. And have you guys heard the word kerygma? Some of you heard the word kerygma before? Kerygma means like first proclamation. So when someone is not Christian and you come to them, the first thing you proclaim to them is the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus, the blessed life of the Trinity that we're talking about that they're invited into to turn away from sin. There's this first proclamation that then they respond to, and then they go deeper into what it means to respond to that. So the difference between the old catechism and this one is that this one tries to, on every single page, relate the teaching that we're talking about. So if we're talking about First Communion or talking about the Eucharist, we want to relate it constantly back to the Kerygma. And you'll see it on every single page. If we're talking about purgatory, it's going to relate it back to the life of Jesus, calling us into that life, the relationship between man and God, salvation. Does that make sense? So it constantly is proposing the gospel, proposing the basic message to you on every single page. And you'll see that throughout. So really quickly, I'm going to pass out some of these. Actually, if you guys could just kind of hand these out. Make sure I have one up here. If you guys want to maybe try to put like a three on this side and three on this side, and we'll kind of share. Hopefully we can get one on every row. Hopefully we have enough time to do this. Oh, at 12. Gosh, okay, great. We're doing great. Okay, so how many of you have, so those of you that have prayed Lectio Divina before, or actually raise your hand if you're not familiar with the term Lectio Divina. Perfectly okay. Any of you not familiar with the term or this type of prayer called Lectio Divina? Okay, that's totally fine. So just real quick. So Lectio Divina, Lectio meaning reading and Divina meaning divine. It's a way of reading scripture and meditating on what you're reading and asking God to have a conversation with you through that. And so so there's four major parts. There's and John probably knows all these words way better than I do. Lectio. Wait, what am I? Meditatio. And then, yeah. There are a lot of different ways to do this, and it's a very ancient method of prayer that a lot of the early church fathers would use. Some people add and maybe another step. Lectio just means reading, meditatio, meditation, contemplation. Is contemplatio, and then oratio is prayer. So kind of like this, I mean, you're kind of like, well, we're praying the whole time, aren't we? Oratio is more like this celebration at the end, like, God, like, let this take root in my life. So Lectio Divina is this way of praying with Scripture, having a relationship with God through Scripture, having Him speak to you. A lot of times we read Scripture, Lectio, but we don't really do the meditation part, which means engaging all of our senses and all of our heart in the passage. And then if we do start doing that, sometimes we don't go to the next step, contemplatio, where we sit in silence and wait for God to do something or to stir up something or to move something or maybe just to show Himself more deeply to you. This type of prayer with Scripture changed my life. Like the Scriptures came alive in a whole new way. Suddenly it mattered to me that I read it. Suddenly Scripture was for me. And my friendship with Jesus really grew out of daily Lectio Divina with Scripture, just taking one line, like Jesus wept, and just engaging all of your senses and having a conversation with God. So in my own life, once I graduated college, I was praying a lot with Scripture, but I started getting nervous because I felt like sometimes I would, and maybe some of you have this experience, sometimes you pray with Scripture and you're like, I don't really know what this Scripture verse means. I don't know what it like. So then you start trying to grab tons of books, like what's the interpretation? And you have all these biblical commentaries and all this stuff, and you're trying to like, and suddenly you're not really praying, you're just like doing a Scripture study, and you're like, you know, the Greek word for the, you know, and the prayer kind of goes out the window, and maybe you get overwhelmed because you're like, well, I don't even know what this means, so I'll only go to the parts of Scripture that I know what they mean, right? And what I found was the more I did Lectio Divina, the more I was kind of just staying with the Scripture verses that I really understood and I felt comfortable with. So Jesus walking on water and telling His disciples to be not afraid, that's great. I would go to it all the time when I felt afraid or I felt like I had challenges in my life. But it was a little too safe for me. I felt like there were areas of my life or areas of the faith I didn't know as well. It's like, man, you know, there are parts of the faith that I kind of avoid. There are parts of even Scripture that I kind of avoid reading or meditating on. Even as weird as like social justice, like there are parts of the faith where I'd rather just be me and Jesus. Like, you know, I'm just going to keep praying with me and Jesus. So I was kind of trying to figure out how do I solve this problem? Because when I go to Scripture, I don't want to be led astray. I don't want to go to someone and say, wow, Jesus showed me this in Scripture. And that person be like, that's heresy. You know what I mean? Like I wanted some guideposts, right? That some kind of like the boundaries of the playground, you know what I mean? So what I started discovering as I was studying about the catechism and its origins, I used to think that it was very much like, this is just, it's like the dictionary for Catholics, right? Like, it's just the list of all the things. But when I started discovering how beautiful the creation of it was, the writing of it, that it's calling us into a deeper relationship with Jesus on every single page, that it has its origins in Acts 2:42, that it could be this way of life, I was like, okay, I think I could get into that. So I started trying to read the catechism more. Well, how many of you have ever tried to read a catechism? Okay, was it good? Like, well, how did you start? At the beginning? Yeah, right? Like, and these are small, but I should have brought another one. Like, normally the catechism would be C. They're huge, right? Like, this is a little, I like these editions because they at least seem not as big. It's the same number of pages, or the same number of pages, the same content, but they're just in a smaller edition. But you have that big one, you like bring that big one to prayer and open it up and you're like, like, I'm never going to get through this, right? So I was like, man, like, there has to be a better way. And I came across a writing from the past rector of Mundelein Seminary. They did this conference on the catechism, and he just gave this short talk on praying with the catechism. And I was like, praying with the catechism? And he talked about how it is perfectly like acceptable and an amazing thing to incorporate the catechism into Lectio Divina, or even to do Lectio Divina just with the catechism. And I was like, that's cool. That's really cool. And so I highly encourage you to do that, to take the catechism. Especially if you find, man, what are the paragraphs? Find the four reasons for the incarnation. Man, like almost it's the center of the catechism. The four reasons for the incarnation. If you just knew those four paragraphs, it was very, very fruitful in my life to pray through those and to understand why Jesus became incarnate. I heard someone say that those four reasons for the incarnation alone are worth the price of the entire book. but what about incorporating the catechism into Scripture? So those of you who have a catechism, in the back, there is an index of citations. It's kind of hard to find, but it says it at the top, index of citations. Another thing to note is that this catechism is the most like scripturally soaked of any catechism the church has ever had. The Catechism of the Council of Trent had Scripture in it as well, but I mean, it's all referenced, it's constantly used, as well as quotes from saints, from early church fathers. It's very dense. So in the index of citations, it's basically the index, or it's all the citations throughout the catechism organized based on either the saints that it's quoting. Maybe there's other parts where it's organized based on church documents, ecclesiastical documents. So you can find, for instance, like all the places where a certain document is cited throughout the catechism. But what's most like amazing is if you keep turning, turn until you find scripture citations. So it'll show you places where the canon, the code of canon law is cited in the catechism. But did you guys find ecclesiastical writers? If you keep going, oh shoot. It better be in here. Okay, here we go. It's towards the beginning. It's towards the beginning of the index of citations.
Page 689.
There you go, page 689. Thank you so much. So this is amazing because here you go. I mean, I think this is worth a lot of money, right? Here you have, for instance, it starts with Genesis 1, 1 through Genesis chapter 2, verse 4. And it tells you where in the catechism that scripture is cited. So it says 337. So you can go to that paragraph in the catechism and find Genesis cited, right? So what this means is that if you read any passage of scripture, you can go to the index of citations and look up all the places where the church uses that scripture to support the deposit of faith. So if you look at John 6, you're going to see lots of catechism paragraphs where it's going to show you like not only how it supports the Eucharist, but other things you might not have been aware of. Right? Like it might support the communal life and fellowship. It might support, there might be some places where the church uses it to support the teachings on prayer. Does that make sense? So what's so cool now is now, for instance, what we're going to try to do really quickly is read the story of Zacchaeus. So this story where Zacchaeus is up in this tree, and he gets called by Jesus, and then he goes and follows Jesus. And really quickly, what we're going to try to do, I don't think we'll have time to actually pray with it. Maybe we will. But what we're going to do is, whereas at first, I would Lexio Divina read the story of Zacchaeus and try to engage, like reading it, meditating, having a conversation with God. What the church is going to provide is this deposit of faith that's gonna fill in this new kind of dimension and color of the scriptures. Does that make sense? Okay, so do you guys have Bibles? Does a few of you have? Raise your hand if you have a Bible. Okay, cool. So turn to Luke chapter 19, and then the rest of you who have catechisms, let's look up Luke 19 in the index of citations. And, yes. Luke 19. Did you find it? Can I help each other find it? Page 704, yeah. Thank you. On page 704, see how on the side it says, I mean, we're in Luke here. And the numbers on the left side are going to be Luke and then the chapter and verse. The numbers on the right side are going to be all the catechism verses. Does that make sense? So if you look at 19, we have one catechism verse or paragraph, 2712, which is used or is cited. Wait, sorry, I'm getting this confused. In catechism paragraph 2712, Luke 19, 1 through 10 is cited. So that means in that, if you were to turn to that paragraph, you would find some citation of Luke 19, 1 through 10. You also see 19:8 is cited in paragraph 549 and 2412. Does this make sense? Okay, cool. Now, what does the asterisk mean if it's next to a citation? I'm asking because I'm pretty sure I know, but I just want to make sure that it's... I'm pretty sure it means, here we go, it says right here, asterisk following a text number indicates that the citation has been paraphrased. So if you see an asterisk, it's going to be paraphrased. Does that make sense? Okay. So what I would encourage doing is not doing what we're about to do, which is we're going to take the whole passage of Zacchaeus and multiple catechism verses. What I would encourage is maybe just take one catechism paragraph and one little chunk. Because like if you go into prayer and you try to do like a million things and you end up doing nothing, but so that you could see kind of the beauty of this, we're going to take a few paragraphs and then the whole verse, or the whole story of Zacchaeus. So could someone, here we go. These are the ones I want to focus in on. Okay, could one person find catechism paragraph 2712? Maybe raise your hand if we could have. Okay, 2712 over there. And then could someone else have 1443? John, do you mind doing 1443?
No, I don't.
And then can I have another person find 2412? Maybe just raise your hand so you could, if you have a catechism. Okay, you guys find catechism paragraph 2412.
You need to make sure you're using the bold ones, not the cross
reference. Yes, okay, so good point. In the catechism, the numbers on the left are the paragraph numbers. Sorry if I didn't cover that. So the catechism.
That's what confuses me.
Yes. Okay. Okay. So all the numbers are confusing. That's a good point. Okay. So the bold numbers are the paragraph numbers. The reason they use paragraph numbers is as they translate it from English to other languages or Latin to other languages, they couldn't. They might not have the verse. They didn't want to do verse by verse, so they just do chunks, right? And different editions of the Catechism, there might be. It might be on a different page. Does that make sense?
The thought is, if we Spanish, 2712.
Yes, 2712 is going to be the same everywhere. The page number might be different in a different catechism, in a different edition. Does that make sense?
Yeah.
Same thing with the Bible. That's why they do with the Bible. The bold numbers are the paragraph numbers. The numbers that are in the margins that are not bold are cross references. So that means, like, this paragraph talks about this. Here's another area in the catechism that also talks similar to this topic. Does that make sense? So as you're reading a paragraph, let's say you're reading a paragraph that talks about the Eucharist, in the margins are going to be other numbers. Those numbers are other places in script in the catechism that are about the Eucharist. Does that make sense? Because again, as we have these four pillars, the faith is a unified organic whole. So that means that the four pillars all relate to each other. So our participation in the Eucharist relates to what we believe in the creed. It relates to the moral life. It relates to prayer. So that's why those cross references are there. Does that make sense? Okay. So could someone read the story of Zacchaeus? Just read verse 1 through 19. Can someone volunteer to do that?
I can do it.
Luke 19, 1 through 10. You don't mind, Robert?
No.
Okay, go for it.
He entered Jericho and was passing through. A man was there named Zacchaeus. He was a chief tax collector and was rich. He was trying to see who Jesus was, but on account of the crowd, he could not because he was short in stature. So he ran ahead and climbed the sycamore tree to see him because he was going to pass that way. When Jesus came to the place, he looked up and said to him, "Zacchaeus, hurry and come down, for I must stay at your house today." So he hurried down and was happy to welcome him. All who saw it began to grumble and said, "He has gone to be the guest of one who is a sinner." Zacchaeus stood there and said to the Lord, "Look, half of my possessions, Lord, I will give to the poor. And if I have defrauded anyone of anything, I will pay back four times as much." Then Jesus said to him, "Today salvation has come to this house, because he too is the son of Abraham. For the Son of Man came to seek out and to save the lost."
So really quickly, could a few of you maybe, things that stood out to you from the story, or maybe just summarize the story of Zacchaeus, what just first blush you feel like could be some of the things God's trying to teach us through this story? Zacchaeus, the sinner, you know, who's up in this tree. He works really hard to see Jesus, and then Jesus calls him down.
And Zacchaeus, I mean, he wasn't going to let this short stature. He's persistent.
Yeah, definitely.
Yeah.
What else? What about his response? His response seems so radical.
He was sorry for things he had done.
Yeah. What else? Other things that kind of stand out, or things, themes or something that draws to mind?
It always seems like, it is. The low and the meek and the low, they're always the ones that are picked out.
Yeah, yeah.
And that's, even like you said earlier, Juan Diego.
Yeah.
He was a lowly person. And
yeah.
And Jesus was too.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, yeah, yeah. Blessed are the meek.
Yeah.
So interesting. So, you know, when I first prayed with the passage, you know, some of these different things would come to mind. Now let's hear from the catechism. So who has 2712? And try to, I mean, do your best to maybe, because you probably know where, you know, if it's super long, try to find the little chunk, but no pressure, yeah. So, okay, let's hear. This is paragraph 2712.
Contemplative prayer is the prayer of the child of God, of the forgiven sinner who agrees to welcome the love by which he is loved, and he wants to respond to it by loving even more. Especially the contemplative prayer is the poor and humble surrender to the loving will of the Father and an even deeper union with his beloved Son.
Mm, awesome. Okay, who has 1443? John.
To summarize, it just says that Jesus forgave sins, but he also brought sinners back to himself, and that he would even receive them at his own table.
Mm.
So that all, even though you do sin, you're welcome back in the fold.
Mm-hmm. And it quotes
this particular paragraph or scripture verse, where does it kind of quote it? It quotes it around the table part?
Michael Sons is the fact that Jesus received sinners at his table, a gesture that expresses in an astonishing way both God's forgiveness and return to the bosom of the people of God.
And for those who don't have the catechism, it probably cites at the end of that sentence, it cites a scripture verse.
Yeah.
So it doesn't quote it specifically, but it's just kind of citing it, right? And whereas you would have read that paragraph and just been like, okay, I should one day look up that scripture verse, now you're kind of plugging in. So the final catechism, 2412, who is 2412? Yeah, go for it.
So Jesus blesses Zacchaeus for his pledge, and quote, "If I have defrauded anyone of anything, I restore it fourfold."
So hearing these three catechism verses and then hearing the story of Zacchaeus, what other things are we hearing that are like it's kind of calling out? Or what ways do you feel like the church is using this story? What things do you feel like the church is using to teach? I mean, we read them, obviously, but what are you hearing?
I have it front of me. It talks about prayer.
Yeah.
It talks about community justice.
It's
different perspectives of the same passage.
Yeah. I never would have read the story of Zacchaeus and thought that this has to do with prayer. Right? Does anyone else feel that way? So the first time I heard that story, but the church using it to talk about prayer, like to talk about, in some ways, us being like Zacchaeus in prayer. That's interesting, right? Who had the second? You had the second one, right, John? Yours was, what was yours about? He made plain the effect, right?
The forgiveness of sinners in the community of the people of God.
Yeah. Yeah, yeah, yeah.
Followers.
Yeah.
Yeah,
yeah, yeah. And it's interesting with Zacchaeus, you know, you just hear Jesus saying, I'm gonna eat at your house tonight. And Zacchaeus, it makes him very happy, right? I never would have thought that was that important. Like, it's important, but it's interesting, as the catechism says, he not only forgives sins, right? So he calls Zacchaeus down. And in some ways, there's this kind of forgiveness. It doesn't happen explicitly, but you can see this kind of reconciliation to a community, right? But he's a tax collector, so he would have been expelled from, you know, the normal Jewish life. He would have been kind of shunned a little bit. So the fact that Jesus, who represents this very pious Jew, this holy man, he might be the Christ, welcomes Zacchaeus, like the catechism says, he makes plain the effect of the forgiveness. So not only does he forgive, but he makes it effective. He actually, like, does it. Yeah, he does it, right? Sin is never done in private. Sin always, like, disconnects us from the community. Zacchaeus' sin, tax collectors were pretty shady people, so his sins kind of distance him from the community the same way us. When we're forgiven at confession, we're not only forgiven this way, but we're forgiven this way. And I don't forgive all of you explicitly, like you don't come to me and tell me your sin, but in a certain way, when you're forgiven, Jesus makes it effective. You are now part of this community. And then the last one, 1443, I think. Oh, wait, no. 2412. What about this one? Let's unpack this one a little more. What do we feel like Zacchaeus and then this story here? So this is the one that actually, like, legitimately quotes the story, right? He quotes Zacchaeus as saying, "If I've defrauded anyone of anything, I restore it fourfold." Then it says, "Those who directly or indirectly have taken possessions of goods of another are obliged to make restitution." What do we think about this? Like, what is the catechism or the church? What is the church teaching us through the story of Zacchaeus?
Change your ways.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. What were you going to say, Yolanda?
It teaches us that yes, we are forgiven for sins, but we also need to take action and actually do something and show that we are truly repent.
Yeah.
From our sins.
Yeah,
so,
yeah.
For example, if we stole something, then we need to go back to the person that we stole it from and not only give them the item, but also, like here in Zacchaeus, he actually gave fourfold of what he stole.
Yeah. So the beautiful thing about this is now, if you were to catechize, let's say confession. you have to give a talk on confession. Real quick, how could you use the story of Zacchaeus to teach people about confession? What are some of the important parts of the story of Zacchaeus and confession that you could relate to an audience?
Could the fourfold be your actual penance?
What? The what?
The
yeah.
Penance.
Yeah. Yeah. Okay. What else? What, like you
so,
could...
So your salvation not only depends on your forgiveness of others,
mm-hmm.
or being forgiven, but also on the deeds that you do.
Yeah. Yeah, yeah. What else? You have to teach on confession.
That when you give confession, it doesn't just affect you; it affects
the whole community. What else?
Could you also use it as Jesus is not here present, but we can't see him, mm-hmm. so the confessional is the grace is the stands in for Jesus in this forgiveness.
Yeah.
But
yeah. Yeah.
I'm thinking on this.
Yeah. Yeah. What else? Yeah.
Yeah.
Robert.
We have to want to be. Zacchaeus made this strong effort to find Jesus, to be there for Jesus. Mm-hmm.
It was no accident. Yep.
Right.
Yeah, he made a concerted effort. Like, isn't it cool how beautiful now this passage, like now you have this thing stirring on your heart. You've gone, I mean, we haven't gone into prayer, but you could imagine if you prayed through this story of Zacchaeus, and let's say the Eucharist. You're supposed to catechize on the Eucharist, and you have to use the story of Zacchaeus. Like just thoughts. It's a little harder. So community with the Eucharist. What did Zacchaeus have to do before he could come to the table?
Right.
Yeah. What does coming to the table signify to Zacchaeus? He's welcome back. Yeah. Who goes to find Zacchaeus? Jesus. Like who's going to find? I mean, let's think of any doctrine. Like let's think of. Well, anyway, you're getting the point, right? Mm-hmm. So now you have a question? Yeah.
No, I was just going to say, I used it last year when I was teaching the Our Father.
Awesome.
Each line we went through and we compared it with the catechism.
Yeah.
Of what it
and
said.
We did it with the Apostles' Creed.
Yeah, awesome.
So they understood what that was,
but yeah.
We did it based upon the catechism.
Yeah, totally.
Because we can all take each line and make it our own, but it's not what we're here to teach.
Yeah, yeah, yeah.
Yeah.
Yeah, give us a stare. Yeah, and you could see how this is a chaos. You could do, but I wish we should have the creed in here, visibly seen. But
yeah, we should.
But anyways, yeah, we should. Yeah. Anyways, well, yeah, what were we gonna say?
Are you familiar with the Didache Bible?
Yes. So the So for those of you who aren't familiar, you have one, right? So the Didache Bible is amazing because it is the scripture, and in the footnotes, catechism paragraphs. Yeah. It's literally right there. Yeah. So here's like, okay, we got to wrap up because we're close. Like, I wish we could have prayed with this more. You kind of get the gist, right? But here's where this gets awesome. No textbook can replace you. No program or DVD or anything like that can replace you as a catechist. And so you might think, well, there's this amazing program out there and that's so much better than me. No, because all you're called to do is know Jesus really intimately. And if you came to the story of Zacchaeus and it stirred up something in your heart, suddenly you have this message you want to give, right? You have to strive to find Jesus, or you are welcomed back to the community, and suddenly scripture has been imprinted on your heart. This story has been imprinted, but also what's so important for catechists is that it's not just your own interpretation. Suddenly, the authority of the church is walking with you, and that's what we're called to do as catechists, to walk with the church in one hand and the scriptures in the other. I mean, they're the same thing. But in a way, this is so beautiful because the textbook might say teach on confession, but you could talk about this personal, like I felt, like restitution to those who I've offended and how that impacted your life through this. And you kind of have this in your catechist toolbox, right? This moment of authentic prayer, this relationship with God, and you share that with other people, and you're also catechizing because you're giving them these doctrines. So when you do Lectio Divina, there's always a part at the end where you're applying it to your own life. And if you had taken maybe 4 weeks to slowly unpack Zacchaeus and the story and these three paragraphs, there would have been a week where you've, or let's say 4 days, it probably would have been a day where you would have said, man, God, I feel like you're calling me to make restitution to those who I've offended. And then you went and did something. Well, now you have another story of how you have made restitution. Does that make sense? And this way of catechizing is, I mean, it's so beautiful, and it's what
Like, it's what we're called to much deeper than just, like, reading from the textbook, right? And again, how many of you, like, does this feel that extremely intellectually rigorous, right? No, you're inputting what you do know, and but you're walking with the church. You're just giving the message of the church. Is this exciting? Like, I would highly encourage you, maybe over the next couple days, I would say start with the four reasons for the incarnation, because we should all at any point be able to just say, why did Jesus become man? And in some ways, like we used to with the old Baltimore Catechism, like have it memorized, but why did God become man? To make us share in the divine life. Why did Jesus become man? So that we might know the Father's love. Why did Jesus, you know what I mean? Like, but take just one of them and maybe find the scripture verse, or do it the other way around. Find a little story and just unpack it a little bit with the catechism. Don't get overwhelmed that you have to do it all at once, because that can get overwhelming. You find so many verses, but just find at least one paragraph and then one scripture verse. And I think that's it. Let's pray. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for the church that you give us, and thank you for guarding and presenting the deposit of faith throughout all of history. And God, we are so humbled that we can participate in handing on and echoing the faith. God, make us obedient and faithful to your word and your church. And God, we pray that you would help us to sit at the feet of the church and just be fed and be brought into closer communion with you, Jesus Christ. As we pray, Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners, now and at the hour of our death. Amen. Yeah, Father. Any other questions real quick?
It's like commercial. These are on sale downstairs.
Yeah, these are on sale downstairs. So these are, it's really hard to get this specific pocket version of the catechism because the USCCB has their own catechism they have here, but these are ones that I like special order from Australia and they're hard to get. So anyways, they're deeply discounted for you guys because like I think every catechist, like a handheld Bible and a handheld catechism, like I go to prayer all the time with just these two things and I think it'd be really helpful. So anyway, so these, I don't have them here. I'll try to run and grab some, but I didn't write a book, but I compiled a short little book that walks through the, so there's going to be four of them, but the first one that I compiled, it walks through the creed just with like, here's a few verses of the catechism and one verse of scripture, and it walks through the Apostles' Creed, and you don't have to like flip through stuff. It just has a place like scripture, catechism, and then a space to journal where you can journal your thoughts. I'll grab a few. I don't have very many here, but I mean, I like just get in touch with me. I can order tons of them. Oh, and you can find them on Amazon actually. They're called Meditations, and I think if you search my name and Meditations, it will come up. But I have some too, just because that's even way easier than even doing this. You can just walk through the whole creed, and if like this first semester, the fall semester of the year, you walked through the creed with that and just prayed with it, man, you like imagine, like we just did this in 30 minutes. Imagine like, man, someone would spit something out at you, and you'd have some prayer to kind of talk to them about. Isn't that cool? Like, it's so exciting. Okay, bye. Sorry, guys. See ya.